if you've got the reading open, it might be helpful. It's page 806 in the Blue Bibles, chapter 6, verses 12 through to 20. And the title I've given it is Our Gospel, This Gospel in a Permissive Society. There are all sorts of different societies. There are people in different parts of the world at different times live their lives in very different ways. And one way that people choose to live their lives, a phenomenon you get, is permissive societies, where things are allowed, things are given permission. So here we are, Christians. How are we to see the gospel at work in a permissive society? There are different kinds of, we are not really today, I think it's true to say, wouldn't you agree, living in a very conservative, moral, modest society. We're generally in a very permissive society. And how does the gospel work out in these sort of situations? If I could ask you just to turn your minds to the teachings of Jesus for a minute and think about what you see there in the gospels. And you think about Jesus' particular teaching on the subject that's been raised in the reading that we've had today. This subject, the NIV's put the subject of sexual immorality. And you think about Jesus, was he a great teacher on that subject? And I think you probably have to conclude that this was a very minor subject in his ministry. It wasn't a subject he spoke about extensively. It's there, but it's not a major theme of his ministry. And if you think about the illustrations of times when he does apply to it, it's like this. For example, he talks on the subject of divorce. And he observes the way in this very moralistic society in which he was speaking, how people were kind of getting these quickie divorces, very cheap, easy divorces. And he's basically saying that what you've done is you've taken this law that allows people to divorce, you've loosened it so much that it's become a kind of sanctified form of sexual immorality, because really what you're doing is going from one relationship to another, but you're just breaking up one marriage and then starting another and so on and so forth. It's a kind of sanctified way of carrying on, which perhaps other nations, other people do in a more open way. You're just doing it in this rather hypocritical way because you've got the piece of paper that says it's okay. But in the end, it's the same thing. And he talks to people about the attitudes of their hearts, and he's talking about the law and adultery and so on. And he's talking to a society which, broadly speaking, would frown on adultery and hold adultery in very, very low esteem, and adulterers would be given very short shift indeed. But he still says, that may be so, and outwardly so, we may be very conformist in our actions, but the truth is, in our hearts, look in your hearts, tell me, do you still have that restlessness? Do you still define lust in your hearts? And the truth is, he's kind of getting inside their heads, even though on the outside they're kind of quite good. And he talks about their concerns about outward things generally, doesn't he? He talks about the way they're so concerned about what they eat. It sounds like a 21st century phenomenon, doesn't it? Worried about what you eat. They're so concerned about what they eat. And he says, but actually the real problem is not the harm that can be done to you by food that goes into you. It's the stuff that comes out of here. That's the problem. That's where the real problem is. It's what comes out of your heart. That's where sexual immorality springs from, that restlessness that's in our hearts. That's where the problem is. Got a problem with our hearts. And of course you'll be aware that the religious authorities were very critical of Jesus, and he eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. So even in a society that's very moralistic, you can be sure that if you went to an Islamic country today, I've spent quite a lot of time in the Middle East, and I've been to a number of Islamic countries, even some fairly, you know, observant Islamic countries, and outwardly speaking you have a very moralistic and modest society. But on the peripheries, under the surface, in the back streets, you can believe that the same things are going on as everywhere else. You know, and you can see in Jesus' time, there were the prostitutes. They were on the outskirts. They weren't sort of, there was no permission for them to live lives like that. But people lived them anyway. And the reason they were so modest, the society was so modest and conservative, is because from the very beginning, as Moses, the prophet, had taught the people very, very clearly that God was interested in every area of their lives, and their sexuality and the way they expressed that and the way they lived that out was part of his plan for their lives. And all extramarital relationships were absolutely forbidden in Scripture. So the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, grew up with this very clear moral view that that was not to be done. And so when Jesus comes preaching to them, he comes to a group of people who've been schooled in those sort of thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 17 to 18, it's one of Moses, in the latter years of Moses' life, he preached these remarkable sermons that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And in them, one of them, he deliberately focuses and outlaws the practice of what he calls the Hebrew word kodesha, kodesha, which gets translated into the Greek hetare. And what's unusual about this word kodesha, kodesh means holy. And kodesha is the feminine form of the word a holy one. So it's a holy woman, as it were. But you only have to read the context and you realize, you see, holiness is about being set apart, for giving a role and a place. And the kodesha, as he's talking about in this context, are people who've been set apart to provide. Effectively, they are what we would call in modern terms temple prostitution, sanctified prostitution. They've been set apart. That's their life. That's their purpose, their function in the society. And he says, that is not to be in the house of Israel. That's not how we're to live. And all the way through the history of Israel, there's these encroachments of the religions of the nations around whom they lived, who did practice these things and did have their cults. And of course, it's a great temptation. The Moabites, there's one account of the Moabites, how they sent their kodesha out amongst them. And of course, the Israelites were tempted and fell. And there were times where they absorbed these kind of practices in their own society. And the prophets had to push back against it and to keep Israel holy. So all this, the practice of kodesha, was associated with the religions of the other nations. But not us, not us. That's not how we live. God is interested in this part of our lives. So Jesus is preaching to a group of people who've been brought up on this, as it were. And so that's why it's not a big theme, if you will. But then, as you go through the book of Acts and the gospel, which is first preached to the Jews, isn't it, in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria, and then it goes further and it goes out into foreign countries and different nations and beyond. And you'll see, as you trace it through the book of Acts, the whole subject of sexual immorality doesn't come up in chapter 1 of Acts, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And it's only in 15, chapter 15, as the church writes a letter to the non-Jewish churches in Galatia and says to them to abstain from sexual immorality, you realize that the gospel is starting to reach people who are not from modest and conservative societies, but they're from permissive societies, where such things are practiced and normalized and are okay and just an accepted part of the way people live their lives. And so the gospel is having to address these subjects. And again, when you get Paul preaching in chapter 21 of Acts, verse 25, it's the first time you see a message that brings up the subject of sexual immorality. And it's in Pisidian Antioch, in a completely non-Jewish atmosphere, a group of people for whom that was the social norms. And so the subject is coming up. And it really was the social norms. I don't know whether this is the kind of sermon that you expect normally on a Sunday morning, but here it is in the Bible, so we're going to deal with it. If you'd gone to Babylon in those times, you'd have found the cult of Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. And it was a kind of... Every Babylonian woman was obliged at one time in their life to present themselves at the temple of Ishtar and to offer themselves. Every Babylonian woman. That was normal for them. And then, of course, amongst the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, there was Ashtaroth, who they erected these kind of totem poles. And these were places where at certain times of the year, harvest festival, whatever it was, people would go there and they just cavort around. And it's okay, because that's what we do. In Egypt, they had the goddess Hathor. And it's interesting this, because Hathor was personified in the form of a golden calf. And it's interesting, when the Israelites were out in the wilderness, having just come out of Egypt, they built for themselves a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. And it says after they worshipped, they rose up and they, in the authorized version, and they played. It wasn't Scrabble. And in Corinth, where this letter was written to the Christians in Corinth, in the center of the city, the largest temple in the city of Corinth was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And she was the patron goddess of the prostitutes. That's where they were living, in a place where the biggest temple in the city was dedicated to those practices and built on the proceeds that had come from it. So you won't be surprised to find this subject coming up in the letter to the Corinthians. The Romans practiced their version in the goddess Venus. And this is interesting. This is probably not going to really build the sermon particularly, but it's kind of interesting that the Emperor Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, when he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and decides to rebuild it as a pagan city, built on the site where the temple had once stood, a great temple to the god Zeus, the king of the gods. And on the site where the Christians said that Christ had been crucified, he leveled the spot and built a temple to Venus. He built a brothel on the spot. See, the gospel was going out into the world, into permissive societies, who actually made religious and legal provision for these things to carry on. That these things were normal. This is how you live. This is just how it is. And then we're not surprised as we go through the letters, as they're written in chronological order. In the book of James, written to Jews, hardly even mentions it. Book of Galatians, it begins to get mentioned. Thessalonians, it's mentioned a little bit more. In Corinthians, he mentions it again and again and again and again and again and again. It's like writing to a group of Christians in Amsterdam or in Soho. In fact, in those days, if you wanted to sort of denote somebody as a bit of an immoral, loose living person, you said they're a bit of a Corinthian. They're a bit of a Corinthian. A highly permissive society. But how do you live your Christian life in a situation like that? You know, you've heard how we're to flee, but where are you to go? Where are you to go? Does it mean you've got to move house, move out the city? He's got an answer. He's got an answer, hasn't he? And the truth is that the days that we're living, we've been talking about the past a little bit. This is just by the way. In India, there is still a practice, Divadi practice, where there is temple prostitution still practiced in some parts of India today. And we can look at them and say, ooh, you know, how primitive, how pagan. And we can look at the geisha cult in Japan and say, ooh, how primitive, how... But you only have to come open your television screen and see that so many of the things that we just take as normal and for granted involve some sort of state of undress at some point. Some actress making a portrayal of something and showing themselves so that people can vicariously appreciate and enjoy getting some satisfaction out of it all. You only have to cross the water and go to Amsterdam. You only have to go to London and go to Soho. There are parts of this town here. You only have to go to the newsagent and the garage and look at the top shelf. You don't have to look far to know that in our society, it isn't far. And there is a vast temple that is being built at this time, the largest temple to this deity that has been built. And it's been built in cyberspace, and it is enormous. This vast temple. It's one click away. And the truth of the matter is, we're in a sexualized society, aren't we? Because the advertisers, the marketing executives, they'll tell you, sex sells, sex sells. And so, if that's true, to get my yogurt from my factory where I make yogurt to your kitchen, I need to have some scantily clad. If I've got to make some sexual reference to get you to buy my yogurt, then you've got to have an army of people willing to sell their sex in order to provide the marketing support that you need. And so the society has been sexualized, and people are being sexualized even from a very young age, and prepared to take part in this worship. There are two kind of societies. There's these modest, conservative society, and these permissive societies. So what does the gospel do in a sexualized culture like our own? Do you agree that that is how it is? And that's why this book, the book to the Corinthians, is so important today. It's so important today because it speaks to our situation today, perhaps in a very unique and remarkable way. And we've got to be able to say more than "you shouldn't do that." We've got to be able to do more than just build a more modest and conservative society that says "thou shalt not." Because the same problems exist in the hearts of people who are in the "thou shalt nots" as the people in the societies where it's "thou shalt." There needs to be something more that we have to say. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you look at the beginning and you look at the foundation of mankind, when we were created in God's image, at our commissioning service, when we were sent out into the world, it was with the words, "go forth and multiply," wasn't it? That we were invested from the beginning with this potency and this power and this productive capacities. It's from God, that drive. You know and I know that at the base of us, at the foundation of each of us, is that drive, isn't it? That God-given drive. And interestingly as well, in those early chapters, chapter 2, verse 24, that drive was to find its first and most crucial expression in the situation of marriage, in sexual union, in the covenant of a man and a woman united together to go forth and multiply. But then, by Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, as man and woman begin to walk away from their God, turn their back on his commandments, try to live life in an independent fashion from him, you see that positive, that investment of all that's good and helpful into human nature becomes perverted and frustrated. And if you see there that painful passage in chapter 3 verse 16 where the curse comes on the man and the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And you see that all that positivity and all that power is become this power struggle. Perverted and strained and frustrated and difficult, full of pain. And that's why we've all got this pent up stuff that you can repress it, but it doesn't heal it. And you can give it permission to find expression, but it will never be satisfied. Because the human heart needs healing. Needs healing. And the kodesha, in whatever form we encounter it, is going to be an eternal source of temptation in the world. Saying, "it's okay. It's okay. There's nothing you can do about it. You'll never get better. This is just the way you are. So you might as well just give it expression." In marriage, one gives oneself body and soul to another person. Body and soul. And this is the lie that the Kodesha tells you. "You don't have to do that with me. You can keep your heart. You can keep your spirit. You can remain separate and just engage your body. We'll temporarily enact a divorce between your body and your soul." And what your body does is no different to eating a meal. It's a natural appetite that you're satisfying. Don't worry about it. And you can keep your heart. You're to yourself and everything's going to be fine. But you tell that to the sex addicts, which we're hearing about increasingly and more in the media. They're addicted. They're not fine. They are tormented. They're in a state of torment. Because the natural cement that this act brings to bear is never allowed to settle on the person to whom it should be given, but is restlessly stretched and pulled away again and again and again. A little of what you like. What they don't know won't hurt them. It's only sex. But what's evident from this text is here, these Christians who are saying, everything is permissible for me, everything's permissible for me, everything's permissible for me, they actually have come to believe it themselves. That they can do these things and it won't affect them. And that they can still just carry on. And that it's all right. That it's all right. Because it's socially acceptable. Because it's a permissive society. And that's what people do. And if you do it, well, so what everybody else does too. And what do you do as a Christian? If you start to believe that, if you start to go down that road, what you start to believe, you start to take your gospel, which is a gospel of freedom, and you make it a gospel of permission, of free, of permissiveness. You get a permissive gospel. And here's the problem. Here's the problem with the permissive gospel that says it's okay. You just do what you like. It's okay. God loves you. Is that that gospel does not help you out of the bondage of sin. It just gives you leave to remain. Leave to remain. And you feel a bit better about yourself in it. But there's something that Christ has put in the heart of the believer. They want to be free. Free. And the gospel sets people free. And that's why he's so ironic. You know, it's in quotation marks there in chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. He's quoting them. These are the sort of things they're coming up with, the slogans they're coming out with. Everything is permissible for me. Everything's permissible for me. And he's stripping it away and showing it, ironically, for all that it is, these self-justifying slogans that are keeping them in their sin. Anything goes. If you went to the website of the First Corinthian Baptist Church or whatever they were, First Corinthian Baptist Church, freedom in Christ, anything goes in brackets. Anything goes. We're Christians, we're free. Now hear me as I mean it. Freedom is a terrible thing. And what I mean by that is this. It's such a responsibility. When our ancestors were in Egypt, we were slaves. People tell you what time to get up, what work to do, what time to go to bed, who you can and can't marry, what you can do. And you don't have to think about anything, you just do it. But when you're free, you go out into the wilderness, who am I? How should I live? How can I respect my neighbor? How should we live? How should we love one another? What sort of society should we? There are questions, searching questions. It's a painful process. Freedom has a great responsibility with it. What's it going to lead to? What does freedom lead to? License and lawlessness and anarchy and chaos and doing what you like? Freedom is the liberty to do what's right. To do what's good. To do what's wise and helpful and beneficial. Without anybody constraining you from doing it. It's freedom to control yourself. Have self-control. What does it lead to? Paul is so concerned, isn't it, in verse 12, that if you get this wrong, you've ended up in this license in verse 12, and they are actually, they think they're so free, they're actually in bondage. And he wants them not to be brought under any power, nobody's power, only one to be the master of your destiny, the master of your souls. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He alone is worthy. He can see them. They think they're fine. They're sick. They're sick. And they need help. They need Christ. And Christ, when he taught in that very conservative society, he was exposing all those hidden things in their hearts, but he was calling them out. He has an answer. Christ has the answer. Repent, for a start. If you want to, what were the big themes of Jesus' ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around, change. Come to me. Come unto me, all you who are laboring. You're burdened and weary. Come unto me, I will give you rest. Where do you flee when you can't leave the house, when the neighbor, the next door house is a brothel? Where do you go? Christ. That's where you go. And the call that Jesus issued to the people to be holy even as God is holy. What kind of holiness is that? It's not the superficial holiness of the hypocrites. It's not the spiritual holiness, but I just live like the devil, of the Corinthians. It's a thorough holiness, body and soul. One. There's only one you. You can't divorce your body from your soul. It's you. Just as God is God, we are called to be holy, inside and out. How do they get themselves into this state? It is to do with that very subject, isn't it? It's bound up in this undue belief there's a separation between the body and the soul. I'm not saying the soul and the body are the same thing. You cannot divide them. It's indivisible. Because they've come to this view that somehow the body and what you do in the body, oh, God will destroy the body. It doesn't matter. It's not important. It's like the packaging. That this is the packaging. You get rid of that. It's what's inside that matters. There's only one you. This is not packaging. It's you. Every bit is what's inside you is you. How many people have this vision of heaven or view of going to heaven, what going to heaven looks like? You kind of waft whoosh, up to heaven, like a little bit of smoke, whoosh, something like that. How did Christ go to heaven? Bodily. That's how we enter. Wafting spirituality. No, concrete gospel realities. The body is of account. Jesus opened up his side to Thomas, didn't he? He opened up his side and he let him put his fingers, in fact he said, he put his hand in the wound. So great was the wound. He put his hand in the wound. He said, see, it is I. Not just my spirit. Him. As much as you are you, Christ is Christ. Corporal, concrete, real, solid. Don't let anybody convince you, not a Kodesha or anybody else, there's some disparity or distance between you, the body, and you, your soul. You are one. You are one. And that's why in the second letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for the works that they've done in their bodies, whether good or evil. And they boast, oh, but God will destroy the body. Verse 14, he answers them, yes, but he will raise it up again. I can bring it up in the context of those who are here today. We have a cemetery here. And God does destroy the body. But I'm telling you, that's not the end. That is not the end. He will raise it up again. this is not the end. So the idea that you can live in your body without consequences is a nonsense. And he terrifies them, doesn't he? And sometimes I think when you get caught up, it's like a spell, isn't it? Sin casts a spell on us, and we just get into something, and like we just waft along with it. It goes in for weeks and months and years even. And sometimes we need an almighty thunderclap to kind of bring us out of it. And he says, don't you realize what you've been doing? You've made yourself one flesh with prostitutes. Is that how you want to be found when Christ comes? Is that the marriage that you want to see honored in heaven? Please notice, he doesn't condemn them. Please notice that he doesn't dismiss them. He comes to correct, to teach, to encourage, to build, to direct, to point them to the answer. Because they need freedom. Freedom. What on earth is going to break the power of sin? What on earth is going to break the power of habitual sin, socially acceptable sin, the sort of things that people carry on doing all the time, and it's normal, and everybody, and you have a disquiet in your spirit that's come from God that says this isn't right, and everybody else says it's fine. How are you going to find the power? I tell you, it's the truth that will set you free. The truth will set you free. That all these carnal imperatives and frustrations will ultimately collapse under the weight of the truth that we belong to Christ. We belong to him, body and soul. It's interesting, verse 15, we're told there in verse 15 that we have, here's the phrase, union with Christ. We are united with Christ. And you must recognize what that reference is going back to. It's going back to Genesis chapter 2 to verse 24. The unity, the union between a man and a woman, one flesh. That's what he's saying. You're married. You're married. Remember your husband. You can't just live how you like and think there's no consequences. You're married. Joined body and soul. What's it to be? Is it to be him, Christ, or her, the Kodesha? You can't have it all. You can't have both. So run away from her as fast as you can and run to Christ now. Come to Christ now. Because, you see, behind the great, all the pleasures and charms of Aphrodite is a very, very, very dark and jealous spirit. Hating God. Just think of the fruits. Think of the people who are involved in this great cult, wherever they are, whether they're the sex slaves of Thailand. We could probably go on the list. It's the weak, the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable, preyed upon, exploited, used and abused. That's what's behind the makeup. And it hates God. And it'll have us. It'll have us. And people get involved. They get involved. They get involved. What's to be done? Turn to your husband. Beg for mercy. He will receive you. He will receive you and wash you and forgive you and take you as his own again, because that's what you've always been, his. We haven't seen Christ yet, but he's coming. We are in a state, if you like, of betrothal. But the dowry has been paid. And what a dowry. What a price has been paid for your soul and for mine. What a cost has been paid for us. Paid to the uttermost. Bought with a price. Bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed for us on the cross. What more proof of loving faithfulness could one ask or dream of? I love these flowers. Thank you, whoever brought them today. But compare a flower as a gift, which is a lovely token of affection, to the precious blood of Christ. Who can doubt his love? Who can doubt his love? We belong to him. And it's only that, whether it's the inner conflict of the people living in those modest conservative societies, or the people who are just living shamelessly in this kind of permissive world, in the heart they need to know more than anything else the superlative love of God, and a reminder of who they really truly are. That truth sets people free. I thought at one point that when I got married, I wouldn't need self-control. I thought that's for being single. Self-control is crucial. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Whoever you are, whatever relationship you're in, whatever stage of life you're in. And that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, and it comes from trusting in Christ. It's that simple. Because all that energy and drive that we have, if it's not being used productively as it should be, becomes this destructive force. There's only one solution. Give it to Christ. Give your energies to Christ. He will receive you. He will receive you. We know it, don't we? We know it's not enough to sing the songs and wear the t-shirt saying, "I love Jesus." It's not enough. It's a changed life. A changed life. So let me just conclude. There are people who like to characterize Christianity as a kind of repressive legalism. People, "I don't want to go to church, it's just a load of rules, people telling you what to do, what you can and can't do." It's not. It's not. That's bondage. This isn't about what you can and can't do. It's about what is good. It's about what's right. About what's wise. What is beneficial. What is freedom? What is freedom? And to engage with that, you're going to have to engage your judgment. You're going to have to be mature about these things. You're going to have to take responsibility for yourself, body and soul, and present your body's living sacrifices to God. And say, "Here I am. This is where I'm at." Because in that place of freedom, there are no excuses. Because of this, or because of that, or because the society's like this, or because my neighbor did that, or because I saw this. There are no excuses. You're free. You have to come. Confess your sins. And yes, we have a right to do what we like, don't we? How are you going to exercise that? And yes, it's all perfectly legal. But does that mean you have to do it? Because I believe, I don't know if you agree with me, I hope you do, that we have in Christ absolute freedom. But if you take that absolute freedom to its absolute logical conclusion, you end up with absolute rubbish. Because you cannot tell the Christian who's a sex addict, "You're free." They need to be free. They need to be free. They want freedom. They want boundaries. They want self-control. They don't want to be under the power of anything except Christ. And if they find themselves, if any Christian, well, it's not just about sexual morality, it's about anything in life, isn't it? If it's dominating and controlling us, we want it. We want it gone. We want that power broken off of our life. And he is, in conclusion, saying to them, you know who you are. You are the temples of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go to that temple. The temple, you are part of the temple. The Spirit is here and now. Trust him. Run to Christ. Live a different life. He made you, he knows you, he loves you, he calls you. I could go on and on, I know what I'm like. So I'm going to stop. There's a communion table here. So, Andrew, can I ask you, did you plan that we should sing a song before we take communion?